of Moses, in a series I call Moses, Man of God. And we've been studying the book of Exodus, and we're coming now to a section that, as I mentioned, I'm going to read a couple of chapters and follow along with me as we study an idea and a concept I call preparing for instruction. Now, last week we talked about how the Hebrews came to the desert and they traveled around in the desert and they got thirsty. And they complained to Moses, and Moses complained to God. And God gave Moses something that was very unusual. He said, go to the rock over there at the base of the mountain, and I want you to hit it with a stick. I want you to hit it with your staff. And when you hit that base of the mountain with a staff, I'm going to provide water. You know, if I'd been there, I would have said, that's kind of silly. That doesn't make much sense. You're going to hit a rock with a stick, and it's going to provide water. But you know what? God knew what he was doing. And Moses hit that limestone ridge, and underneath that limestone ridge was an underground river, an underground stream that burst out and provided water for 2 million people to drink. That's incredible. And then we studied that after they had had that provision and had settled down, that they were actually attacked by a tribe that was named after the founder, Amalek. And the Amalekites, the tribe, attacked the Jews, but they didn't hit them head on. They attacked their rear. They attacked women and children. And Moses called Joshua and said, we're going to have to fight these guys. Organize some kind of a militia. And you go fight them, and I'm going to go up on the mountainside, and I'm going to pray for you. And we studied how that happened, how Moses went up on the side of the mountain, and he prayed for his troops, people who had just been slaves, who had never fought anybody in their lives. And they had to confront this tribe of Amalekites. And as Joshua fought and Moses prayed and held up his hands to heaven, the Hebrews won. And we talked about the symbolism that's involved in that. So now they're coming to the end of their journey. And we come to a section I call Family Reunion. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the name of the other, Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help, and he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, and that he had delivered them out of the hands of the Egyptians. Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and had delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. A lot of scripture. It tells a simple story. The people of Israel has been moving, and now they're coming to Sinai. They're coming to that mountain range of Horeb. And you might remember that that's the area that Moses had spent 40 years in. He had lived with his father-in-law Jethro in that territory. That's where he found the message where God encountered him at the burning bush. And so Jethro now hears and knows that the people of Israel are nearby. Now, somewhere along the way, Moses has sent his wife back to Daddy. We don't know when that happened or exactly why, but perhaps he was concerned for her welfare and for the welfare of his boys. So he had sent her back. And now, when the people of Israel come into that territory, now they're near, and Jethro knows of it, and he comes and has a family reunion. I'll bet Moses was glad to see his wife and glad to see his boys. And he'd given both of them names. You know, in that day and age, they named kids after certain things. It's not like today. Today we just sort of pick out a name. In that day and age, they would often name children based on an event or a thought. And Moses had named two of his boys. One of them he named Banishment. How'd you like to have that for your name? Hello, I'm reporting to first grade. My name is Banishment. He named one of them Banishment because he had been banished from Egypt when he first had come to that territory. And he named the second boy a name that means my God is help, because he had discovered through experience that God was help. You know, I don't know what my daddy would have named me if that type of culture had occurred in my day and time. I was born in Louisville, Kentucky when my dad was in school, and maybe I would have been named School is Tough. Or Kentucky's Cold. I don't know. But anyhow, they had names that expressed Moses' experiences. And so Moses kisses his father-in-law. I'm sure he kissed his wife and children. And Moses invites his father-in-law, who's called the priest of Midian. Now, he's called the priest of Midian because Jethro actually worships Yahweh. He worships God. He worships Jehovah. And that was unusual. Jethro is not a Hebrew. He's a Midianite. And yet he worships God. And so Moses invites him to the tent and tells him a long story of all the stuff that's gone on over the last number of years and what's going on in the last 3 months and all the tension that they have gone through. And Jethro, as a believing Gentile, joins the Jews in honoring God. This was a time out from all the stress that's been going on. You know we all need time outs. Now when you're a kid, that's a terrible word. When you're a child, that's a terrible concept. But when you're an adult, oh, it's something nice. You know, one of my favorite ideas is to have a Sunday afternoon nap. Some of you can identify with that. We need times of rest. We need times of relaxation. And we certainly need family, don't we? We need family. God made us that way. And God was providing for Moses to have a chance to have some rest and have family. Well, because Jethro's there, we have the next story. I call it Father's Advice. Let's look at verses 13 through 27. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for this thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to do it alone. Now, obey my voice, and I'll give you advice. And God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God. And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will hear the burden, they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, you'll be able to endure, and all the people will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but small matters they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went to his own country. That's a long story. But it's a simple concept. Moses at the time was acting as both prophet to the people and judge for the people. He was presenting God's spiritual truth to them, but he was also trying to settle minor disputes Jethro quickly realizes that this is not a good situation. And he gives Moses some sound advice. Get help. And I'm going to ask for help. I need a glass of water. Forgive me. The throat lozenger did more than just loosen my voice. He gave Moses some advice. Get help. And he offers some guidelines. You're to find men who are capable. Men who hate bribes. Men who are God-fearing. And let them help you with the practical affairs. And so Jethro sets these qualifications for the men to help. And Moses did that. He set judges. Now this is for 10 families. For 100 families. For 1,000 families. Not just 10 people. Families. And only the difficult cases were brought to Moses. And that way he was not overworked, and that way the people were not overburdened, and they could get something done. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 17. That reflects what Moses had already done when he did this. Moses is thinking about what's already occurred. At that time I said to you, I'm not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. You're a bunch of people. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are, and bless you as he has promised. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and I set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and the officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And if the case is too hard for you, you shall bring it to me, and I will hear it. Now, what's Moses doing? He's getting the people involved, people that he can trust and depend on, to help him settle disputes so that he can focus on his job as being the prophet to the people. You see, one person can't do all the ministry. And you know what? What I say at the beginning of this church service, one person or one small group can't do all the ministry here either, can we? We need people involved. We need you. We need people to be involved. And we're not necessarily judges, but we need people to be involved. Moses needed help with judging, and he got the help, and he got good advice from his father-in-law. Well, that's that chapter. A couple of simple stories with some significant concepts. So let's move on to chapter 19. And we look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. I call final stop. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. And the people said together, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. All right, they've come 3 months after they left the base of Mount Sinai. They had gotten to the mountain range, but now they come to the actual mountain where they were supposed to arrive at. You might remember when we studied the conflicts with Pharaoh, where Moses had asked Pharaoh for permission to take the Hebrew children and to take them out of the wilderness that they could worship God on this mountain. This was the destination that they were going to. I call it the final stop. That doesn't mean that they're not going to go anywhere else. It means this is where God had called them to come to. And now they've gotten there. Took them 3 months, but now they're there. And they're before the mountain. And God calls Moses to give him some fresh instruction after these 3 months of traveling. You know, it's interesting that the rest of the book of Exodus, all the book of Leviticus, and part of Numbers are all written about stuff that happened while they're encamped at the base of Mount Sinai. There's a lot that happens, and there's a lot of instruction. But they were in a wilderness, a place where there were no distractions. There was nothing of the world to divide their attention. They were in a place where they could hear God and focus on Him. And God communicated to them. He communicated through Moses in a manner that they can understand. Now, if you don't know history, you won't catch this. And quite honestly, I didn't either. I studied this in seminary. It was news to me. But God presents this instruction to them in a format that the people were familiar with. In history, it's called a suzerain treaty. A suzerain treaty. That means a treaty between a ruler and the people that he rules. It's a structure of a compact between one who is a king and the people who are his subjects. It has a certain structure to it. It was very common in that day and age. And this certain structure, this format, would have first a preamble, which would name their superior and the subordinate, their relationship as superior and subordinate. Then it would be a historical prologue, which would describe the history of their relationship. And then it would have royal stipulations. These are my commandments. These are my orders. These are my instructions. And then it would end with blessings. If you will do this, hear the blessings that I will do for you. And this is exactly the structure that God gives to Moses to give to the people. And it's a format that the people understood. It was part of the culture in that day and age. They got it because he was talking their language. God always talks to us in language we can understand. And he gives this instruction to them. He uses this format. And they understood it. And in this communication, in this suzerain treaty, this saying, I'm the king and you're the subject. Now, here are my stipulations, and if you obey them, here are my blessings. As he does that, God communicates several things. First of all, he says to the people, you're the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. You started out as one family, house of Jacob, but now you're a nation. You're the people of Israel. You're a nation that I have created. And he says, I have bore you on eagle's wings. I've carried you to myself. I've brought you here. I've provided water for you in the desert. I provided manna for you in the desert. I got you out of slavery in Egypt. I parted the Red Sea so that you could cross it. I have brought you to myself. And he uses that imagery of, I've brought you like an eagle brings its young. You know, I didn't know this, but eagles, when they teach their young to fly, they actually put them on a wing. And they fly out. And the young birds learn how to fly riding on mama's wings. And then they learn how to go off on their own. And God is saying, like an eagle brings her young, I brought you to myself. I've taken care of you. I built you as a nation. I brought you to myself. Then he says, you're my treasured possession. You're a special relationship with me. You have a unique relationship with me. Out of all the peoples of the earth, you're special. And they were. And they were. And then he says, you're a kingdom of priests. You're supposed to do something as my people. A priest is someone who represents God to the people, someone who represents God for the people. And Israel was supposed to be an example and a representative to the Gentiles. They were supposed to influence the Gentiles on how to be a righteous person. But what happened to them in history? The Gentiles influenced them, didn't they? The Jews in history began to follow the Baal gods that the Gentiles worshiped. So the Gentiles influenced them rather than them being a kingdom of priests. And then God says, you're a holy nation. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to follow my commands and be an example. And we're going to start studying the Ten Commandments next week as God begins to instruct them on what he means by being holy. You know, it's interesting that this same language is used of the New Testament church. Let's look at a verse of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 9, the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians, and he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Does that sound familiar? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You are God's people, and you are, as the church, are to proclaim God's truth to others. We're to communicate to others the truth of God. We're to show the world that God is love, Jesus saves. Are we doing that enough? That's what we're to be. We're to be, because we, as the church, are called the same things that the nation of Israel called in that day and age. Well, on that day, Moses gave the people the message, the stipulations and the blessings. He followed that format that they were used to, that suzerain treaty format, the structure that they understood, because they heard that kind of thing before. And they all agreed. They've all had a quick, unanimous vote. Yes, Moses, we'll do it. You can count on us. Man, we're gonna do what God says. We're all in. Yeah, for about 10 minutes. But at least they agreed. Moses reported back to God and said, Lord, they're serious. They've agreed. Just wish their history would show that they kept that promise. But they're not going to keep it very long. Let's look at forbidden practice, verses 9 through 15, back in Exodus. Forbidden practice. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments. And be ready. Be ready for the third day. On the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, Take care not to go up into the mountain or even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be shot with arrows or stoned. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman. That means don't have sex. I'll talk about that in a minute. God says to Moses, I'm coming down in a dramatic way. It's not going to be just a burning bush that one guy saw. It's going to be in a way that millions of people are going to see. It's going to be very vivid. It's going to be very dramatic. And I'm going to do this in a way that the people will know that you are my spokesman, and they'll quit arguing with you, supposedly. Quit complaining. They'll understand that you are my spokesman, and they'll quit thinking that you're just making stuff up or whatever they think. God says, get the people ready. They're to consecrate themselves, separate themselves from normal life. They're even to wash their clothes. You know, that sounds kind of silly to us because we wash clothes all the time. But these people have been 3 months in the desert with no water except to drink. Wonder how their clothes smelled. Wonder how much sweat was in those clothes. God said they're to prepare themselves because this is a special day coming up, and they're to present themselves as best they can. If they have one pair of clothes, they wear that. If they have a better pair of clothes, change into that. But you present yourself to God as best you can. Because on the third day, my presence will come down to Mount Sinai. Now, God will visit the mountain. This is important. God didn't live on the mountain. This is not Greek mythology where the so-called gods live on top of Mount Olympus. This is not mythology. God doesn't live on that mountain. God is going to come down and visit the mountain to display His glory so that the people can see it. And He's going to do that in such a way they'll all see it. God says a thick cloud will come down. That thick cloud demonstrates both that God is imminent, that He's near them, His presence is near, He's right there on the mountaintop, but it also shows He's transcendent, He's above them. God is near, God is far at the same time. He's showing them, I'm different from you. Well, the mountain was supposed to be a boundary for the people. They could come up to the edge and they could stand there and see the power of God, but they weren't to climb up it. They weren't even to touch it. When the trumpet sounded, they were to come up to the mountain, but they were to stay off the mountain. And the concept here is distance. There was distance between the people and God. That's what God is teaching them. There's distance between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of people. There's distance. And that's very real. And that's what He's teaching them in this idea here. You might remember that later in their history, when they would make a tabernacle, that the tabernacle would have a fence around it. That the Holy of Holies, where the ark would be kept, had a curtain that kept people from seeing inside. And only one person could go through that curtain, and he could only do it once a year. The idea was distance, separation. God is different. He's holy. He's pure. We can't just strut into His presence, is what God is teaching those Old Testament people. So in this first lesson on God's holiness, anybody trying to sneak up the mountain was to be executed by being shot with an arrow or stoned to death. That's pretty serious, isn't it? I mean, this is serious. God says, I want to teach you My holiness, and you're not going to have anybody call up here or climb up here out of curiosity. They're going to learn this lesson that I'm holy and you're not. And if they try to climb up the mountain, I want you to post guards around the mountain, and they're to kill the person who tries to do that. You're to kill a dog if it tries to come up the mountain. No animal or no beast is to touch it. You see the lesson? It's pretty serious. Distance. Well, how different this is from the New Testament. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, taught that God is distant. He's holy. We can only approach Him in specific ways. And He would teach them about the blood sacrifices and all that they would have to do in order to be presentable to Him. How different this is from the New Testament, the New Covenant. Why, it's the opposite. It's the opposite. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, and see the difference in the covenants. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. He's referring to the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do what? Does it say keep our distance? Don't touch it? Don't go anywhere near it? Is that what it says? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance of what? Full assurance that God accepts us. God accepts us. In full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's an allusion to baptism. He's saying, come, you're a new creature. You're a new creation. You're a new creature. And now you don't have to have distance from God. Now you can have closeness to God. Aren't we glad we can have closeness to God? Aren't we glad that we can pray to God? You know, Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer. And His first two words of the Lord's Prayer were revolutionary to the Jews. Because the Jews always thought of God as King. You know what the first two words of the Lord's Prayer are? Our Father. Our Father. That was revolutionary. You mean He's our Daddy? He cares about us? He's our Father? Yes, our Father. God loves us. He wants us as His children. The distance is gone through Jesus. Jesus erased the boundary. But in that day, in that covenant, Old Testament, the boundary existed. God was teaching His people how to worship Him. And that's actually what verse 15 means when He says, you don't have sex. Now, as funny as it sounds to us, in the cultures of that ancient world, they mixed sexuality with worship. They would have temple prostitutes. They would have sexuality, especially the Canaanites. Why do you think the Hebrews got drawn into Baal worship? Baal worship included sex acts. They were drawn into it. That was mixed up. God is saying, you're to worship Me differently from what the pagans worship their false gods. You're to be different. You're to be pure. You're to be pure because I'm pure. So you're to come before Me with purity. That doesn't mean that sex is bad. Please don't misunderstand me. It's a gift from God. Thank God for it. But God is saying, when you come to worship Me, you're coming with purity in your heart. You're not going to act like the pagans do toward their false deities. you're going to come with me to purity. That's what that means. Well, God is going to display Himself in a way that those 2 million people can see, in a way that they can understand that Moses really is His spokesman, and He's going to change them. Let's finish up with what I call fearful display. Well, I don't finish it, but fearful display, verses 16 through 20. Fearful display. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Well, nobody slept late that morning. I mean, this was something. This was something. I mean, the thunder was there, lightning was there, there was earthquake, there was loud trumpet blast. Can you imagine what would happen if everybody started hearing this trumpet blast and it got louder and louder? How we'd all look around and say, where's that coming from? The mountain is filled with smoke. There's brilliant light on the top of it. There's trumpet blast. There's earthquake. The ground's moving. Everybody in that camp got scared. Moses himself would get scared. And then Moses told them, all right, folks, it's time to move forward. And I'm sure they would say, don't we back up? Don't we get away from this? No, it's time to move forward. Move forward to the base of the mountain. God is calling you. He wants you to stand before Him. That bright light on the top of the mountain, did smoke blowing up from it. Trumpet sound got louder and louder. People are seeing a fearful display. Moses spoke out to the Lord and said, all right, Lord, we're all here. And God spoke back to him in a voice of thunder. And this was the first time that the Hebrews had heard God's voice. That's not the first time Moses heard God's voice. But it's the first time these 2 million people had heard God's voice. Do you think that got their attention? I think it would get mine. Then God called Moses to come up the mountain. I wonder if Moses was a little bit nervous about that. You mean you want me to walk up and all that? Come on up here, boy. Moses did. He alone walked up to the mountain in this display of power. And when Moses made it to the top, he talked with God, because he had a close relationship with God. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses is described sometimes as the friend of God. In one of the passages, God speaks and says, I spoke to Moses as if a man was talking to his friend. In all the Old Testament, there wasn't anybody closer to God than Moses. Moses talked with God. And then God told him, Moses, you're going to have to go back down, because some of these people, they're curious. Some of these people are going to try to sneak up the mountain. You better go tell them. You better tell them not to do that. Don't do that. Well, let's look at the last passage I'll call Focused Obedience, verses 21 through 25. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, because you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down, and then come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. You know, it's interesting, but it's just true that you just can't get everybody to follow instructions. Have you noticed that? You just can't get everybody to follow instructions. And Moses had laid it out, you don't touch this mountain. I've even set guards with arrows around to keep, you know, don't touch this mountain. But while he's up there on the top of the wall, God says, you better go down and warn them. There's some people going to try to sneak up here. And if they try it, they're going to die. I meant what I said. I'm teaching you about holiness. I'm teaching you about distance. If they try to come up, they're going to die. You better go down and warn them. And when you go down, I want you to get Aaron, your brother, and bring him back up. You see, Aaron was going to become the first high priest of Israel. And his sons, and their sons, and their sons, those descendants were going to become the people who would be the priests for the nation of Israel. Now, right now, all the people of Israel have are family priests. People in their family who are elders who serve as priests for their family. That's going to change because Aaron and his descendants are going to become the real priests. And so Aaron's going to get the chance to come up to the mountain and hear God's voice in a way that he's never heard either. He's going to get that experience. God gives him the warning. God says, listen, this obedience is for real. You need to obey what I'm telling you. Those people will be, they'll die if they try to break this rule. Now, what is God doing in all this? Is he just trying to scare the people? Just to intimidate them? No. He's teaching them his holiness. He's teaching them that they're sinful and he's holy. He's communicating to them that concept because he's about to give them instructions on how to live. He's preparing the people to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive the law and the regulations that he would give in the book of Leviticus. He's preparing them to receive his instruction on how to live, on how to be a special people. And that starts by fearing God. And by fearing God, I don't mean being afraid of God. I mean reverence for God. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Reverence for God is the beginning of wisdom. In our day and age, people are rebelling against that. And they're trying to say, well, I just trust in science. I don't need any idea of God. They don't realize what we discover in science is nothing but what God has created. We're discovering His greatness. We're discovering His incredible vastness. We're discovering how big God is. I'm told that if you had a spaceship and you started at one end of the Milky Way and you flew at the speed of light, it would take you 100,000 years to make it to the other side of the Milky Way. 100,000 years to cross one galaxy. There are millions of galaxies. How big is God? How big is the author of the universe? What we discover shows us how great and vast God is. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's what God's teaching these people. So they'll be ready and their hearts can receive the commandments that He's about to teach them on how to live. You see, it matters that we obey God. It matters that those folks obey God, and it matters that we obey God today. Now today, God doesn't speak to us through a mountain. We don't go out and see one of these mountains in Gilmer County with fire and thunder and lightning and earthquake. We don't see that. That's not how God speaks to us today. He speaks to us through Scripture. He speaks to us through His Word. And His Word tells us what He wants. You see, His Word is His will. His Word is always His will. What does God want? His Word is His will. And through the example of Old Testament people, through the words of the Old Testament prophets, through the writing of the New Testament apostles, and especially the teachings of our Lord Jesus, we receive instructions from God. We have the words on how to live and how to be God's children. We have that responsibility and we have that privilege. God doesn't speak to us from a mountain, but He does give us a mountain of information from His Word. One last passage, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24, says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice whose words made hearers beg that no further messages be spoken." They were so terrified by the voice of God, they said, "Don't talk anymore, Lord." "For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." "But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn," that means those who have been saved, "who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The writer of Hebrews, who's writing to Jews, says to Christian Jews, you're not in the covenant where you couldn't come to the mountain and even touch it, where the God display was so terrifying that people asked God to stop talking. You come now spiritually to the presence of God. What was distance in the Old Testament is now closeness in the New Testament. You've come into the very presence of God. You've become a part of the family of God. Now through the blood of Jesus, you'll be able to come one day to the very face of God. Isn't that cool? One day we'll see God in a visible form. Now God is spirit, but He can display Himself in a way that we can see Him. And we will see Him in heaven. The Old Testament is distance. The New Testament is closeness. God brings us out of death into life. He makes us who were His enemies to become His very children. He loves us that much. One last thought, and we'll close. It matters that we obey Him today. It matters that we follow His instructions. It does. It matters. His Spirit will speak to us if we'll read His Word. If we'll prepare our hearts to receive instruction. Because God still speaks. And He's calling people to listen. And just like in that suzerain treaty where God was first teaching people to obey Him. I'm the ruler. You're the people who are being ruled. Hear my royal stipulations. And if you obey them, hear my blessings. We're not in that same structure, but we have the same concept. He's still King. And if we will follow Him, He will bless us. He will bless us. Because He loves us that much. So let's prepare our hearts each day to receive instruction. Let's read the Scripture ourselves each day with a prepared heart to receive His instruction. And the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. Let's bow for prayer.